If you follow the news at all, you'll know there are millions of people in the Middle East particularly looking for a new way of life. And they want to be part of a different society than what they were in. So they take incredible, sometimes deadly risk in trying to get to Europe. Part of that attraction, I think the attraction is they think Europe is different than Syria and Lebanon. And indeed it is. Perhaps they don't know how different, and they don't know the culture shock they're really in for when they come. Last week in my devotional time, I was reading an ancient account of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel at various points on their journey, this one in particular, had stopped being different than the cultures around them. They were the same. As a consequence, they no longer followed God. They simply blended in. No distinction. They intermarried. They worshipped back and forth another. They feasted together. They took part in each other's religious festivals and each other's cultural activities. And even with repeated warnings, the prophets came and told them that this was inappropriate and wrong. They refused to turn. They refused to turn back to God. And so they were carried off to Babylon. Some 70 years later, after being carried off, some were allowed to return with Ezra and others. And they built up the temple. And a few years after that, a governor of Babylon, Nehemiah, was concerned about the state of Jerusalem. And so he returned to Jerusalem to see how it was. And doesn't say this in these words, but I think he was shocked, sadly shocked, that Jerusalem was in a state of ruins when he came. And so he undertook a building project. They built up the walls so that Jerusalem would be protected again. And then there was something more important, and he addressed the heart of the people. And in Nehemiah chapter 10, he gathers the people of Israel, and through that process they are read the law, and they enter into a covenant, a commitment, that they would be different than the surrounding communities. They would follow God. They wouldn't intermarry anymore. Indeed, if they had intermarried, they would then divorce, as it were, so that they might follow God wholly and purely. They would be different than their neighbors. They wouldn't enter into these family relationships outside the faith. They wouldn't do any business on the Sabbath. That would be a big one. In fact, Nehemiah had to post his own guards on the Sabbath because they were still doing trading. They hadn't quite figured that out. But he calls them in this covenant, in this commitment, to honor God with their lives, honor God with their income, honor God with their relationships, honor God with their worship. And indeed, we have an incredible account in the next chapters of an incredible worship event. Honor God with their service, with their ministry. Honor God with their very being. And Paul, in Romans chapter 12, reflects on this and says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." That leads to the passage we have before us in 1 Peter today. We're in a study of 1 Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter is near the end of your Bible. If you're kind of looking for it, it's somewhere after Hebrews and before the Revelation. It's kind of in between there. It's a small book, and there's three of them. No, two of them. 1 and 2 Peter. We won't add to Scripture today. 1 and 2 Peter, and this is in the first Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. He writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who's called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" This got me to wondering, how are we as believers, followers of Christ, different than our non-believing friends and neighbors? Do others see a difference in us? Does God see a difference in us? Start of the passage, it says, prepare your minds for things. Prepare your mind for action. We're used to getting ready for things. I was at a seminar yesterday on how to get ready to go into business. Maybe you study for an exam. Some of us can remember doing that right before the exam. If you're going to do the dishes, in our house, we usually wash the dishes by hand. Linda does. I dry them. But if I'm going to wash the dishes, I would roll up my sleeves. I would get ready to do the dishes. When I go out to work on a project, I will put my safety glasses on and my earmuffs on so that I'm ready to do that. Maybe if you're going out, this isn't me, but you'll understand. Maybe you put on makeup, your high heel shoes, fancy dress, those kinds of things. Although there's a story there, Rod can tell it to you, that I have nail polish in my toolbox, right, Rod? If you're going out gardening, you would put on gardening gloves, maybe an old t-shirt, and maybe some knee pads. Maybe you would go to prenatal class before you have a baby. And hopefully before you're engaged, you would go to and have premarital work, which I found works way better before you're engaged than afterwards, because it just works better. But how we prepare is dependent on what we want the outcome to be. We prepare appropriately for each event. I don't put on my safety glasses and my earmuffs to go to something that should have a black tie and ruffles event. And this says, be prepared for action. Followers of Christ, be prepared for action. The world will sit around us being numb and doing nothing. But if we are prepared, if we are ready, we will seize the opportunity. We will endure any trial. We'll be ready to follow Christ. And indeed, we'll be ready when he comes back. It's no coincidence, none at all, that if you look around disasters around the world, you will find the Christian relief agencies on the ground first. They're doing the job. They're ready, they're prepared for action. And wherever that happens, you'll find the Christians first, and then the government agencies and others will catch up and kind of come in behind. But there's a struggle that I have, and perhaps you have too, is that being prepared is hard. It's work. You want to prepare for a marathon? You run lots to get ready. And I don't want to be prepared like that. I would much rather just go buy it. I'd rather have someone else do it for me. Take care of it. And it's a culture that we live in of consumerism, of wanting it easy, not having to do the work. And Jesus says that following him will be hard, will be difficult, will cost you everything. And if you're not prepared for this, if you're not prepared to take up your cross daily and follow, then perhaps you might want to re-examine your commitment. Roll up your sleeves, get ready to do business, study, train, prepare, because following Christ is not without action. Soldiers prepare for combat, pilots prepare for flying, and chefs prepare for cooking. Can we prepare to follow Christ? While I'm challenging you with this, I also want to encourage you and thank you, the people of Balmoral. I have the privilege, and it is a privilege, to serve as an elder here. And from time to time, we get asked to do more things. Can we do something, a new program or something? And we have a situation when that happens. So many of you are already serving at capacity and beyond. How can we ask for more? Thank you for being who you are. That doesn't mean we don't do other things. It just means we have to be wise in how we go about things. Not only that, I know that many of you, maybe all of you and me, came today not to be entertained, not to be wowed with things, but to engage with the crucified and risen Lord. And then to go from here, how often have we heard this, to go out from here to serve him. See, there's a battle going on in our world. Paul's already alluded to it. For our hearts and for our minds, for our souls. Those are the trophies that Satan wants. And those are the things that we can give to Jesus and give to God. How do we prepare for holiness then? Because following Jesus, as I said, is not easy. I find praying to be hard work because I get distracted. There's stuff going on and things rattle around in my mind and it's hard to stay on track. Being prepared for difficult situations is also difficult. But being community together, part of what we do is we prepare together to serve together. Earlier today in the service, we sent children off to Sunday school. It's worth being on the worship team just to see that happen, by the way, because you get to see it from up here. Preparing, teachers and children to serve the Lord. And I thought about what we do here at Balmoral. On Monday evening, ladies can come to a Bible study to prepare. And then Tuesday morning at, can I say this, at an ungodly hour, is pray at the end of that, because that gives God time to wake up. He never sleeps, I know that, but it sure seems like that. I can't understand that. I am not a morning person. Another ladies' study later on Tuesday in the morning, and then Tuesday evening is a men's thing, men's group, and then Wednesday morning is a men's prayer time, and then Wednesday evening is a community prayer time, and then Thursday evening, if you're a young man from about 12 years old to grade 12, somewhere in there, we have Christian Service Brigade, which is just going great guns, and Friday evening is youth group. We see it all over our chapel. Thank you for preparing. Thank you for being prepared. Thank you for serving. And we step in and we look out for each other and we help each other. And being part of community, helping each other in these things is really important. But there's also personal responsibility. Peter points this out in the second phrase, be self-controlled. Not out of control. Have you met people that are out of control? Perhaps out of control on a spending spree, or out of control on a relationship spree, or this one's kind of cute, and it's cute with two-year-olds, but it's a tantrum, a full-fledged temper tantrum. You ever see adults have a full-fledged temper tantrum? Yep, it happens. And this says to be self-controlled. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not expressive. Sometimes in the Christian world, that has meant that we would be completely inexpressive. Like, we wouldn't sing out because that would be, you know, looking like we're out of control. It's okay to be expressive, especially with God, and to sing out. And doesn't mean being controlled with someone else. That's the issue with cult leaders, is they control the people that are in their influence. But it says to be self-controlled so that you can set your hope on the grace of the Lord, the hope that is in us. Let me give you an example of how this might work. Being prepared for action and self-controlled. I've been now 7 weeks looking for work. I'm one of those 171,000 Albertans that are without a job. And one of the ways to look for work is there's job boards, internet postings. And you can go on there and you can look and see if there's any postings, anybody looking for someone that might be have the skill set, looking for a skill set that I might happen to have. But anytime I go there, there's also a whole slew of ads. On mine, it's on the right-hand side. Distractions, temptations. Some of those are relational. Some of those are things. Some of those are neat stories that I might want to read and I get distracted. Self-controlled. Setting, being prepared to be self-controlled in that setting so that I can follow God even in that. For others of you, it might be walking through a mall would be the time that you need to exercise some self-control. For others, it might be when you're walking through the truck dealership and you might need to exercise self-control. But we're not only to be prepared as a hedge against things, but also as a hope, a positive draw. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Is that our hope? Because our world around us says to have peace, you need to have wealth, warmth, fulfillment. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed this, a generation ago when I was young, automobile commercials, they would come out and they would bring the automobile out and they would tell you about it. It would have automatic transmission, which would shift for you. And it would do all these things. It would drive you down the road. It might get better gas mileage. I don't know if you noticed the shift now. If they're selling an automobile, it's because if you buy this, you will have friends. And there's a group of people having a great time inside the car or the truck or whatever it is. Our hope in Jesus, or our hope in the things that we have in. We sell houses that same way. You buy the right house, you'll have a great family. Is our hope in that? Or is our hope set fully on Jesus and his return? So do we dare sing what we sang this morning? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Because if it is, we will live differently than those around us. We'll have a different set of priorities. We'll have a different way of going about things. We'll be noticeably different. This hits congregations as well, and that's why the elders have asked us to pray for Balmoral, that we would be godly, that we would follow God. Because there's a lot, it happens to churches too, just do this and you'll flourish, do this and you'll grow. Is our hope built on a program, or is our hope built on Jesus and how he leads us? And particularly, is our hope kind of looking over our shoulder all the time? You may not know this, a lot of the older churches, you would be facing the wrong direction right now. The congregations would face east in a lot of the older churches because they are looking for Jesus' return. And are we, as we live our life, is our hope so fixed on Jesus and his return that we're always looking, not as it were, for a judgment over our shoulder, but with the expectation that he's coming and how glorious that will be? I don't know how that's all going to transpire. I'm pretty sure that when he comes back, those who are left will meet him in the air. And after that, there's a lot of debate what goes on after that. And we can talk about that another time. But wouldn't the world notice us being different, living differently? Think about it. So we'll go to verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Be set apart. Be different. In a good way. Sometimes we're set apart in different and not so good ways, and that's not what I'm saying here. Have you ever been to a really sacred place? Perhaps for Moses it was the burning bush where he recognized something was going on and he took off his sandals. Maybe it's a beautiful abbey or cathedral where you walk in and you just go, oh, this points, God's presence is here. Where you just want to sort of take off your shoes and leave them at the door because you don't want to drag any of the dust of the world in and perhaps even try to contaminate it. And you no longer speak to those you are with. You just hush your tones a little bit because it's set apart. It's different. In that same setting, it might be the place where you come in and you sing to the top of your lungs. You've heard me sing. That could probably fill the place, but you sing to the top of your lungs because you're in the glory and the presence of God. It's different. It's set apart. I don't normally do that when I'm shoveling my walk, but maybe I should. Be holy because God is holy. Set apart. No matter the situation, no matter the difficulty. And we celebrate people who have done this in the past. I think of Brother Lawrence. He tried to be a monk, but he wasn't scholarly enough to make the grade. And so he couldn't really become a monk. They didn't know what to do with him, although he was dedicated. And so they found him a job in the kitchen, washing the pots and pans. And as he washed the pots and pans, he prayed and he sang. And people would, instead of going to the service, the formal service, they would come and they would stand at the door of the kitchen because they wanted to be part of that holiness that Brother Lawrence exhibited. There's something very attractive about being holy, about being set apart. It might be, in our modern day, Mother Teresa going and touching those who are untouchable in India. It might be Friday mornings when a group of our ladies go down to Loaves and Fishes and touch those who need touching from God. A holy moment, being ready for action. So will we desire holiness more than wealth? Will we desire holiness more than family? Will we desire holiness more than community? When something is holy, I had it put to me this way, Sproul uses this term, it's a cut above. It's set apart. It's where you go, whoa, and you take it and you put it somewhere safe so that it won't fall down and break, or it won't be marred because it's so extra special. The good news of this passage starts with the very first word, which I skipped. It says, therefore. That's a word that relates to what has gone on before. And Peter has just spent 10 verses extolling the wonder of salvation. How God takes the mundane and gives life. How he takes deadness and gives life. Gives us new birth. Gives us salvation. Gives us purity. Gives us holiness. Following Christ isn't about a set of rules of do this and don't do that and don't do that and don't get into those kinds of things. And it's about being close to God, allowing him to do his work in us that we might be holy. And it frees us. It frees us to walk away from those things, to not engage in those things that would make us unholy. It frees us to tell the truth instead of lie. It frees us to use our money to help others and to serve God rather than hoard it for ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that God takes the profane, the vile, and makes us holy. What has been sullied is made clean. What has been broken is restored. God can take broken relationships even and restore them. And it's uncomfortable when he does that. Let me use a belt sand or a woodworking example, because I do woodworking. If I want to make something that is all rough and gnarly and stuff, and I want to make it smooth, I might take out my plane and plane it. And then I take out my belt sander and I'll sand it. Sometimes that's kind of what God has to do with us a little bit. It's uncomfortable to get belt sanded. But he does that so that we might be pure and holy. God takes broken people and restores us. We have a part to play. We can follow, or we can turn away. We can chase after all kinds of things, or we can humbly serve a great, holy God. Holiness is not the absence of sin, necessarily, but it's the abhorrence of sin. It's that you don't want it. Sometimes what we have done in churches in the past, and I'll pick on the past and I hope we don't follow into this, but we said, we don't want sin in our church, so you are a sinner, you must not come. But my friends, this is the place of restoration, the place of grace, where yes, we are broken, fallen people, but we can come because God purifies and God makes us holy and he sets us apart. He takes us, he holds us close in his hands and says, you are special, you're different, you are mine. Be holy, be in my presence, be holy even as God is holy. Sometimes we use Ephesians chapter 5 to influence husbands. We use them to beat them up. Come on. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let's just get past that husband's part. Let's see how Christ loved the church, how he loves us. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us to make us holy, cleansing us by the washing of water through the word, and to present us to himself as a radiant church without stain, without wrinkle, without blemish, but holy and blameless. There's a picture of holiness, radiant, without stain, without wrinkle, without blemish, without blame. So be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because God is holy. Perhaps a picture of holiness is a young bride and a young groom who have so preserved themselves and so not tainted themselves with anyone else or with each other, so that there's this purity involved in their coming together. Complete and utter exclusiveness. Complete and utter purity. complete and utter integrity, complete and utter trust, complete and utter restoration and grace and dedication. And when we fail, complete restoration, because God makes us holy and calls us to be holy. I have two questions in closing. I would ask you to consider these. If you look back over this last week, since last Sunday, when have you been holy this week? We go, oh, I don't want to talk about that. But no, God makes us holy. Look back and see the hand of God making us holy in the things we have done, in our relationships, in our interactions, where we have followed God appropriately. And celebrate those. It's not arrogance. It's a confession to God of how good He is. Recognize it. And of course, the other side is maybe let's look back over this last week and find times when we have not been holy. And it's okay. Well, it's not okay, but look at those and recognize them for what they are and confess the sinful nature. And you know what happens? God takes us in that moment and washes us and makes us holy. That is a way we can be holy and fulfill the command of this passage, the call of this passage, to be holy before God. And we take and we lay ourselves bare before God and say, please, Lord, restore me. Make me holy. When we live like that, and I know you do live like that, we will be different than those around us. We are different than those around us. And the world notices, and God notices, and He loves us in that. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, thank You for caring so much. Thank You for loving us. And Lord, thank You for making us holy. You call us to be holy, and we ask that You would continue to do that. Lord, may we be known in our individual lives as people of godliness. And Lord, may we be known in our community life as people of godliness, of holiness, that we are set apart, that we will follow You, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we trust totally in You. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We need You. And so we ask that Your Spirit would move in us. Lord, help us to celebrate the times that we are able to follow You and just relish in how good You are. And Lord, allow us to confess and be restored for those times that we fail. And Lord, may we be holy even as You are holy. For it's Your sake and Your honor we seek. Amen.